And I pray that I speak in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our epistle reading this morning from 1 Thessalonians, it's a really interesting book is 1 Thessalonians, which I'm not going to preach on, so this is just a little added titbit. But 1 Thessalonians is probably the earliest New Testament writing that we have. Some people think that Ephesians may be a little bit early, a smidge, but 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians is probably written about AD 50, you know, August, September time. Well, actually, we're not too sure about the August or September time, but it was written around that time, and the letters to the Thessalonians recalls Paul's visit to them, and it's all about, do you remember when we did this? You know, and this is how I came. And it's a real sense of building up the community, the early Christian community, and it gives an insight, and last week's reading did as well, gives an insight into some of the earliest beliefs of the Christian church. And you can see in 1 Thessalonians that the belief that we have today was formed, you know, in the majority. I mean, we've stuck a lot of theology on it since then, but the core beliefs come out in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And it's just a fascinating insight into what's going on in the early church and the community and building up the community. So I commend it to you as a good thing to read on a Sunday afternoon. So that's Thessalonians, early bit of Christian writing, about AD 50. And all the rest sort of flows from that. And then the Gospels are much later than Paul's writing. But the Gospel reading this morning is a fascinating one. Over the last two chapters of Matthew and the previous weeks, there's been lots of questions to Jesus. There's been questions about, you know, whose authority are you doing all this by? There's been questions about, is it right to pay taxes unto Caesar? There's been questions about if somebody dies and marries again, and then marries again, what happens to the marriage in heaven, and who are they married to, and all of that kind of stuff. So there's been lots and lots of different questions. And this week's reading is the culmination in some ways of all of those. It's the last question that Jesus will face before he meets his accusers in the Garden of Gethsemane. And actually, after this passage, he goes on the woe to you scribes and Pharisees who, you know, put a burden on the people, woe, da, da, da. So this is the last question that he's asked. And it's almost as if the Pharisees are saying, okay, Jesus, if you know the law so well, you know, which of the 613 commands of Moses is the most important? And it's a funny question to ask somebody like Jesus, a bit obscure, but it's as if they're trying to goad Jesus into, you know, what is, trying to say, of the 613, you know, where do they all rank and stack? And, you know, there were 248 thou shalt, positive commands, because that was seen as a number of bones and organs in a male's body. 365 negative thou shalt not commands, one for each day of the year, and they all added up to 613. Which of the 613, then, is the most important? And Jesus replies, and I think Charlie's mentioned something about this in the notes, because for an obscure reason, Charlie and I swapped doing notes and sermons these last 2 weeks. But Charlie has put something in about the Shema in the notes. And each day, at morning and evening prayer, the Jews would recite the Shema, which is a combination. It's kind of a prayer, but it's a creedal statement. Shema Israel, Atai Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai Eshad. The Lord our God, hear O Israel. The Lord is our God. The God is one. And then it continues, and blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and mother. So Jesus repeats back exactly what the Jews would have repeated twice a day. You know, it's the thing that they say twice. It's clearly a very important command. So Jesus responds in the way that you might have expected. He's being questioned by Pharisees. He gives them a very Jewish answer. And you can imagine them beginning to think of the rhythm of the Shema and how it all fits together. And then Jesus goes off at a tangent. Because there's also a second command, you know, love your neighbours as yourself. Because after, and you shall love your, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, the Shema continues about the importance of teaching your children these commands. You shall write them on your hearts. And that's where you get the essence of the Jewish faith. So instead of just continuing down that track, which would have been the logical thing to do, Jesus sort of diverts and he said, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And it's as if Jesus is challenging the authorities that says, you understand and we say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, or your intellect, or your will. But that's an intellectual exercise. That's what we think, that's what we believe. Loving your neighbour as yourself determines how we act. Jesus is saying it's, you know, if you like, your faith has to get from the head, what you believe and think, down to your heart, in that that has to demonstrate what you believe, how you act. So it's again one of those interchanges where Jesus is asked one question and he responds, but completely then changes the perspective that the Jews have on that particular piece of law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, but then demonstrate that by loving your neighbour as yourself. For the Jews, that first line of the Shema, you know, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, did three things. It defined, if you like, who Israel were as a nation, as a body of believers then and now. First of all, it says there is a God. It then says the Jews have a special relationship with that God. And it says that God is a unity in himself. So it says those three things and it defines, if you like, who Israel is. But Jesus says, love your neighbour as yourself. Now remember the parable of the Good Samaritans, which actually occurs in Luke, not in Matthew. But Jesus challenges this concept of who is our neighbour. And in so doing, what Jesus is doing when he challenges the Pharisees is challenges them to think much more broadly about the borders of Israel. It's as if Jesus is saying the Jews and Israel are here for the world. It's not that the world is here for the Jews and Israel. It's the other way around. We need to break down the borders, if you like, that the Jews had around their faith and their belief to make it much more inclusive than the Pharisees are thinking about, than the Jewish authorities were currently thinking about. And it's quite interesting in that sometimes we have this perspective that the Jews had this body of law and they were a law unto themselves and then there was the rest of the world. And we say they need to take a bigger picture. See a bigger picture. But for ourselves, it's quite easy for us to get embroiled in our own law of modernity, of the market forces, of the social life today, and to be embroiled and wrapped up in how we are as a society and the things that define us as a society, rather than us taking that broader perspective to understand that we need to look beyond ourselves and beyond our own societies to impact the world in which we live, because we too are there for the world rather than the world being there for our exploitation. It's a completely different way of looking at things. So Jesus completely turns things round. He's saying what you do in terms of loving your neighbour should not be driven by a sense of duty, because that's something that comes from what you believe and what you think. loving your neighbour should come from a sense of compassion from the way that we act. If we're purely acting out of duty, then it will be a chore and a duty. And there are some times that we need to do those. We need to, you know, do things which are a duty because that's part of who, you know, who we are. But Jesus is saying, when he's loving people, when he's reaching out to the sick, when he's reaching out to the unwashed, when he's reaching out to the lepers, he's not doing it from a sense of duty because of adherence to the law. He's doing it because of the compassion that he has and who he is. So Jesus is beginning to change the way that the Jews need to look at themselves, look at their society, and look at how they operate in the world. And then he comes on to the last bit of the reading, and it in some ways it doesn't quite translate well because we have different words for Lord and Messiah. But what Jesus is essentially saying is, you know, we all agree you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. And then Jesus says, so who is the Lord that we love with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our body, with all our soul, with everything that we are? Who is he? And he gives the example where he quotes from Psalm 110. The Jews believe that King David wrote all of the Psalms, and therefore Jesus is saying, well, you know, if David's saying, this is my Lord, but we believe the Messiah's going to be David's son, it doesn't quite hang together. And, you know, there's been a huge interest in genealogy in the last few years, certainly since the internet. I understand that the genealogy is the second most popular topic for using the internet for. Sadly, you can all guess what the first one is. But genealogy, you know, and the internet really helps it. And, you know, we all want to know, you know, part of who we are. And you know, part of who we are is part of our genes, part of our ancestors, and part of how we live and how we're brought up and the old nature and nurture. But Jesus says, he pulls out, he says, so, you know, who is the Messiah? Because clearly in the gospel, Jesus is presented as that Messiah. And what he's saying to the Jews is, who you are is critically important. And for Jesus, he is the Messiah. He's challenging the Jews to see that in saying, you know, who is the Lord? How does David say this? Challenging the Jews to see who Jesus is. In his case, he is the Messiah. And in other, you know, in our cases, we are, by adoption, the sons and daughters of God. And just as he's turned the thinking and the acting, if you like, upside down, we need to know what we believe, but then act it out. Jesus is saying, actually, in some ways, the most important piece is who we are. And rather than what we think and what we believe driving our actions, and that then defines who we are, typically in the world today, Jesus is saying, who we are then defines what we do, which is part of what we believe. And it's a different way, it's the different perspective that Jesus brings. Who we are sons and daughters through Christ of God. That is who we are. That's our birthright, just as Jesus was the Messiah. That then defines how we act. That then demonstrates what we believe. It's not the other way around. That was part of what Jesus was trying to get the Jewish authorities, the nation of Israel, to understand when he came. If you like, the new Joshua would do what the old law could never do, you know, bring fulfillment. As we live out who we are, those sons and daughters of Jesus, then what we do for others in our society flows from who we are, is compassionate. It flows from that compassion that we have because of who we are, not because of something we think we need to do out of a sense of duty, because of this is what we believe and this is what we've been taught. And that gives a freedom in our lives that just a pure intellectual exercise can't bring. Jesus is saying it's not just your heart, it's not just your mind that needs renewing. It's the heart, and that comes through an understanding of who we are, not what we say, what we do, or what we believe. We are called to be sons and daughters of the Messiah. Amen.